Our scripture reading comes from Isaiah 53 now. Let's give our attention to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is far God's word from our Old Testament reading. And now please turn to Romans 3, which is page 941 in the Pew Bibles. And I'll read now Romans 3 and verses 19 through 26. Romans 3, verses 19 through 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is God's holy word. May he bless our hearts this afternoon. And I invite you to grab a copy of the Belgic Confession of Faith and turn with me to Article 20 of the Belgic Confession of Faith. Article 20, page 173 in the Forms and Prayers book, and page 862 in the Song book. Let's listen now to what we believe and confess based on God's Word. Article 20, the justice and mercy of God in Christ. We believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and also very just, sent his Son to assume the nature in which the disobedience had been committed, in order to bear in it the punishment of sin, by his most bitter passion and death. So God made known his justice toward his Son, who was charged with our sin, and he poured out his goodness and mercy on us, who are guilty and worthy of damnation, giving to us his Son to die by a most perfect love, and raising him to life for our justification, in order that by him we might have immortality and eternal life. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, how is a perfectly just God able to forgive us? How is a perfectly just God able to forgive you and me? In Exodus 34, in that moment where Moses asks to see the glory of the Lord preaches a sermon to Moses, because no man can see the Lord's glory and live. And so he preaches a sermon to Moses, and Moses is able to glimpse the backside of God as Moses is even hidden in the cleft of a rock. But this is the sermon, part of the sermon that the Lord preaches. The Lord, or Yahweh, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And often we end the quote there when we have sort of our favorite Bible verses. We sort of stop it right there and post it on Instagram. But it goes on and it says, not only forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and adds, but who will by no means clear the guilty? So how then does he clear us of our guilt? How is he able to do that and be both merciful and just in the way that he does it? We'll see that here this afternoon as we consider how on the cross Christ received justice so that we can receive God's mercy. So first, notice how Christ received justice in our place. God is a God of justice, and we can't compromise that. He doesn't compromise his own character and who he is. And not only does the Bible reveal that God is love, it also reveals that God is just. And one of the things that we see over and over again in the Bible is that God must punish sin. He cannot turn his back on it and pretend like it never happened. He can't just sweep our sins under the carpet and pretend that they aren't there. I think a lot of people have that kind of an idea of God, as if God just has to forgive them and pretend like sin didn't happen, because it's just in his nature to forgive. It's just what he does. And so if you just ask for forgiveness, he'll just forget about it and pretend like it didn't happen. And sometimes that's how we are as humans, right? And so we think that maybe God's like that. He's a God of love and mercy, and so if you just ask for forgiveness, he'll forget them. He'll remember them no more. And isn't that how the verse goes after all? It says in Jeremiah 31, God promises, I will remember your sins no more. God indeed promises, I will remember your sins no more. But what does that mean, I'll remember your sins no more? Does that mean that God literally forgets our sins? No. God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. He cannot just have a, you know, memory lapse all of a sudden or choose to forget literally. What that promise is saying is that he'll remember them against us no more. He'll remember them against us no more. He won't treat us as our sins deserve. But they do deserve. They do deserve his just punishment, and his justice must be satisfied. And so here's our predicament. God requires perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience to his moral law in order to declare us righteous in his sight. But we've all already failed to offer God perfect obedience. We've already failed in Adam, who was our covenant representative, as we saw a few weeks ago in our Belgic Confession of Faith. And we've not only failed in Adam, but we've also failed in and of ourselves. As Paul says in Romans 3, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And he says earlier, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so God requires a perfect, personal, perpetual obedience to His holy law. But we've all failed and fallen short of the glory of God. And He's a perfectly just God. He must punish sin. And our catechism asks this question in question 12. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? And we confess, based on God's word, God requires that His justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of His justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. And can we make this payment ourselves? Certainly not. We daily increase our debt every day. And so we cannot be justified according to our own righteousness. We've all sinned. God requires perfection, and we don't obey His law. We don't keep it. We don't keep it in thought. We don't keep it in word. We don't keep it in deed. And even if we've just sinned in one little instance and kept all the rest of the law, we're still worthy of His just condemnation. The Bible is absolutely clear that God requires obedience. He requires obedience. Jesus gave this summary of the law. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. Not just some of it. So nobody can say, well, I've loved Him with all my heart. Oh, I've never failed in that ever. Jesus, in His Sermon on the Mount, applies the law to our thoughts and intentions of our hearts. He says, if you've lusted in your heart, you violate the commandment. You shall not commit adultery. If you hate somebody in your heart, you violate the commandment. You shall not murder. His law requires that we obey Him from the heart. We're not to covet. We're not to covet, which is stealing, adultery, idolatry, and other sins of the heart. And so if somebody says, well, I'm a pretty good person. I keep God's law pretty well. I haven't murdered anybody recently. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen. Well, you can take them to the true meaning of God's law as Jesus teaches it. So that they see, they need to see that they all fall short of the glory of God. As Paul summarizes this in Romans 3, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so this is our predicament. We owe God personal, perpetual obedience and perfect obedience. But nobody after the fall can do that. And God is a perfectly just God. He must punish sin. So how can we be saved? How can we be saved? How can we be forgiven? How can we receive God's mercy? He cannot just pretend like He's not just and just forget. And so our catechism goes on and it says, can God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He's terribly angry with the sin we're born with as well as our actual sins. He'll punish them by a just judgment both now and in eternity. Having declared, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. And then our catechism asks, but isn't God also merciful? And we confess, God is certainly merciful, but He is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against His supreme majesty must be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. And so He's merciful, praise God, but He's also just, and praise God for His justice as well. So how then can we receive His mercy? We've already heard that it's not by just pretending like the sins didn't happen. His justice must be satisfied. So how can we be reconciled to God? How can we be forgiven? How can we be declared righteous? Well, it's not by works of the law. It's not by works of the law. It's only by mercy and grace. And it's received as a free gift. It's received through faith alone, apart from works, where we rest upon the righteousness of Christ alone. In order to be forgiven of all our sins and made right with God, we need one who is true God and true man and a righteous man. And we've heard all about that in the last couple weeks, haven't we? How Jesus Christ is true God and He's true man. made like us in every way except for sin. He never once sinned. And when he came into this world, he offered to God a life of perfect obedience on our behalf. He had to live 33 years. He couldn't just, you ever wonder, why didn't he just come down and just die immediately? Why did he have to live all that time? It's because he had to offer God that personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience that God requires in his law and that we have all failed to give to God. And we call this God, Jesus' active obedience. His actively fulfilling all the works of the law on our behalf. And we see him doing that. Even in his birth, there's often references to, you know, him being circumcised precisely on the eighth day and everything done according to the law of God. But then, remember, as he's just been baptized in the Jordan River, and the voice from heaven declares, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." All of redemptive history, the Father's been looking for a Son in whom he's well pleased, who's obedient, who's a faithful Son, a loyal Son. And it's Jesus Christ. It wasn't Adam. Adam failed. Luke 4 in the genealogy says that Adam was the son of God. He failed. We've seen in Exodus that Israel was God's firstborn son. Israel failed time and time again. And then God says, "This is my Son. Here he is." And what happens next? Well, the Holy Spirit descends upon him, right, like a dove, and anoints him to be our second Adam and to then be driven into the wilderness where he's tempted. He's tempted like Adam. He's tempted like Israel was in the wilderness by Satan himself. And Satan gives him all these three tests, these temptations. And time after time, he quotes God's word to Satan. The very word that Israel had, he quotes from Deuteronomy. And he resists the devil's temptation. He never once falls for it. He resists. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. And all his life, he lived a perfect life of obedience. He says in John 6, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He said in John 4, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Philippians 2 says, "Though Christ was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You see, the cross was the ultimate act of obedience and love for his Father and for you and me. It was the climax of his act of obedience, of fulfilling the righteousness required in the law. He loved his Father. He loved you and me. He obeyed God's law perfectly, even unto death. Death on a cross, where he suffered the curse of the law in our place. And that's what we call his passive obedience. The law of God requires both positive righteousness, perfect, personal, perpetual obedience, but it also curses those who fail. And Jesus offered both from the cradle to the grave, a life of passive and active obedience. Passive obedience refers to his suffering, the curse of the law. It comes from the Latin word passio, which means suffering. But from the cradle to the grave, he was perfectly obeying all the law and suffering the curse of the law because of our sins. And both his active and passive obedience climax on the cross. That's his supreme moment of suffering for him and the supreme moment of obedient love. And he did it all for you and me. As Isaiah 53 speaks of it, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Such profound words. Michael Horton puts it this way. He says, he who was the truth would become the world's most inveterate liar. He who was too true to look upon a woman with lust would become the world's most promiscuous adulterer. The only man who ever loved with pure selflessness would become the most despised villain in God's universe. He'd become a racist, a murderer, a gossip, a slanderer, a thief, and tyrant. The blessed, holy Lord Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin for us on the cross when God imputed our sin to him. And then God poured out his wrath, his almighty wrath. We just sang about that, right? In Psalm 9 or Psalm 11, right? He judges the wicked. He hates the wicked. He judges them. He pours out scorching, burning coals on their head. He's going to judge them. Well, that judgment you and I deserve. But it fell upon Christ on the cross in our place. And that was the worst part about it, the wrath of God upon him. It wasn't the whips, it wasn't the crown of thorns, it wasn't the mocking, it wasn't the betrayal of his own friends, it wasn't even the nails in his hands and feet. As terrible as those things were for our Lord, they weren't the worst. The wrath and displeasure of his Father was the worst part of his sufferings. He had only known his Father's good pleasure all his life and in eternity past. But there on the cross, Christ was forsaken by his Father when he cried out, my God, oh, why have you forsaken me? Truly, that is a profound mystery. But we worship Christ, our suffering Savior, and we praise our Heavenly Father who so loved us that he gave his Son for us on the cross. And in that moment, Christ willingly, in love, in perfect love, laid down his life for you and me. And bore the wrath of God in our place. He suffered hell, the hell that we deserve. And that was the worst part of his sufferings. As the hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, puts it, tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save, but the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave, the justice of God. That was the deepest stroke. And that was the only way that he could save us. And so we confess in our confession here, we believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and also very just, sent his Son to assume the nature in which the disobedience had been committed, in order to bear in it the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. So God made known his justice toward his Son, who was charged with our sin. And so Christ received the justice in our place on the cross. God's justice was perfectly satisfied through Christ on our behalf. How might this apply to us? Well, in at least three ways, as you think about this. One, it assures us of God's love. Romans 5 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you ever have any doubts about whether or not God loves you, if you ever are going through suffering in your life and you're thinking, God must be cursing me, he must hate me, he must be against me. No, you look to the cross to know for sure that God loves you, and that Christ bore the curse of the law in your place. And you will never again come under God's curse and judgment like that. You are no longer in a covenant of works, you're in a covenant of grace in Christ. Secondly, it gives us confidence in God's truthfulness. If God were one to ever go back on his word, which he's not, but if he were, this surely would have been the time for him to do it, right? But God never lies. He never breaks His word. But if He was ever going to, it would have been this, that He would have broken that promise of sending His Son. He wouldn't have given Him for us. But He never breaks His word. He's a God of truth, and we can bank on His word. And He said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. He said, the wages of sin is death. And God's true to His word, and He must punish sin. And so on the cross, we see that God fulfills His word regarding the judgment that He has promised. And so too, the final judgment will come one day. Make no mistake, many in the last days, Peter says, will be scoffing and mocking us. You know, where is the coming of His judgment? The world has gone on forever. No, it will come. God always follows through. And God is also true to His word in the mercy that He promised all the way back in that first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, where He would send the snake crusher, right, to come and crush the serpent on our behalf. And we see that in Christ, He fulfilled that promise in the fullness of time. He brought forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. And so be confident in the truthfulness of God's word and that all His merciful promises are true for you who trust in Christ. He never breaks His word. And third, the justice of God in the cross also helps us to see how serious God takes our sin. And this is a good way to help us fight against sin in the Christian life. You know, sometimes we can sort of forget how serious sin is. But we need to look to the cross and see how serious it is. It costs nothing less than the death of the only begotten Son of God. Read Isaiah 53 and see what Jesus went through. And let that be a motivation by the Holy Spirit to fight against your sin, to flee temptation, and to obey God's law out of thankfulness for what Christ has done. And so on the cross, Christ received justice in our place. And let's consider now the flip side of that. The second point here, that on the flip side, we receive mercy in Christ. Abundant mercy. Our confession goes on to say, so God made known His justice toward His Son, who was charged with our sin, and He poured out His goodness and mercy on us. He poured out His goodness and mercy on us who are guilty and worthy of damnation, giving to us His Son to die by a most perfect love and raising Him to life for our justification in order that by Him we might have immortality and eternal life. And it's all a gift of free grace. We don't earn it. We receive it through faith alone, apart from our own works. This is what Paul says in Romans 3. But now the righteousness, he just got done declaring that no one will be justified by works of the law. And everybody's cursed under the law. But now he says the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, apart from law keeping. We can be declared righteous in Christ. Now, he assures us that this is not a new thing in the New Testament. It was declared all along in the Old Testament, which is why he says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. This was declared, the gospel is proclaimed to Abraham, Paul says in Galatians 3. What is it? What's the gospel? What's the good news? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. We can be forgiven of all our sins and declared righteous, which is what justification is, as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Propitiation, remember, is that word that means that He satisfied God's just wrath and turned it away. God put Him forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time. And listen to this key phrase here in light of our sermon theme this afternoon. So that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. See, he's both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. He doesn't compromise his justice to justify us, to forgive us, and declare us righteous. He doesn't just forget about our sins and pretend like they didn't happen. No, he punishes Christ in our place so that he is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It says, John puts it in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is he faithful and merciful to forgive us of all our sins? Absolutely. But here, interestingly, John says he's faithful and just to remind us that he forgives us at great cost, the cost of Jesus Christ and his precious blood, so that God's justice is satisfied. So that, as the hymn writer put it, justice smiles and asks no more. Justice smiles and asks no more. Because it's been satisfied. And that should never cease to amaze us. Mercy should always surprise us. It's like this. Perhaps you are familiar with the story of Les Miserables. In the story of Les Miserables, the peasant Jean Valjean has just been released from prison after 19 years. 5 for stealing bread for his starving sister and her family, and 14 more for numerous escape attempts. And upon being released, he's required to carry a yellow passport that marks him as a prisoner, despite having already paid his debt to society by serving time in prison. And so, rejected by innkeepers when he tries to get a place to stay, who don't want to take in a convict, Valjean ends up sleeping on the street. And nobody wants to hire him for a job either. And so this makes him even angrier and more bitter. However, the benevolent Bishop Myriel takes him in and gives him shelter. Takes him in and gives him shelter when nobody else would show him mercy. But then in the middle of the night, Valjean steals Bishop Myriel's silverware and runs away. And he's caught and brought back to the police. But instead of pressing charges, the bishop rescues him by claiming that the silverware was a gift. And at that point, gives him more silver. So not only does he not press charges against him, but he says, no, it's okay, it was a gift. And then he starts to sort of reprimand Jean Valjean. Well, you left in such a hurry, you forgot to take these candlesticks as well. You imagine the surprise of Jean Valjean in that moment. He knows he's guilty. He knows he deserves to be punished. And he took advantage of somebody who showed him great mercy in the first place. And yet that person is forgiving and merciful towards him, but he was expecting judgment for sure. And he's utterly surprised at the extravagant, surprising mercy and grace of this bishop. And the bishop in that moment reminds Valjean of a promise that Valjean has no memory of making, to use the silver candlesticks to make an honest man of himself and to devote himself to good works. And Jean Valjean is so surprised by this mercy that he does just that. He spends the rest of his life showing mercy and kindness to others. It's an amazing act of surprising mercy and how that transforms a person's life when they're truly amazed by mercy. And as amazing as that act of mercy was, how much more surprised should we be at the mercy of God in Christ? Are you surprised at the mercy of God in Christ towards you? That for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God? John Calvin wrote on this great exchange that took place. And he said this, "It follows that every good thing we could think or desire is to be found in this same Jesus Christ alone, for he was sold to buy us back, captive to deliver us, condemned to absolve us. He was made a curse for our blessing, sin offering for our righteousness, marred that we may be made fair. He died for our life, So that by him fury is made gentle, wrath appeased, darkness turned into light, fear reassured, debt canceled, labor lightened, sadness made merry, vengeance avenged, damnation damned, the abyss sunk into the abyss, hell transfixed, death dead, mortality made immortal. In short, mercy has swallowed up all misery, and goodness all misfortune. How wonderful it is to be under God's mercy and grace in Christ. That mercy has swallowed up all misery and goodness all misfortune because of what Christ did for us. And think of how vast the benefits of that we receive in Christ. It would be enough for us to just be free from God's judgment. But then God doesn't just forgive us, but he brings us into his family. He calls us his beloved children, and he gives us eternal life. We are heirs, co-heirs of the glories of the age to come with Jesus Christ. Turn to Ephesians 1 for a final scripture passage meditation as we close. And just bask here in the abundant grace you've been given in Christ through this great exchange that's taken place. Listen to this now in light of all that not only are we shown mercy, but we're shown abundant grace. Listen to this from Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Do you see how blessed you and I are in Jesus Christ? And as you read that in light of all that we heard in our first point. Beloved, Christ was so cursed so that you might be so blessed. God laid all of our iniquities on him, and in exchange, he laid all of Christ's benefits on us. Christ drank the cup of wrath on the cross so that you and I might drink the cup of blessing this day. How then shall we live? Well, what is it that's repeated over and over again in this passage? To the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. And therefore, let us live to the praise of his glorious grace. Let us praise him with our lips and let us praise him with our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, this good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ took our place. He took the just judgment that we deserved, and he did it willingly out of love for us, and you so loved us that you gave us your Son. And so we thank you and we praise you for this, and that in Christ, who is now risen from the dead and ascended to your right hand, in him as our great high priest and eternal king, we can be assured of your love, your perfect love forever, your mercy and grace, and all the benefits that we just heard that we receive through our union with Christ. We praise you for that, and help us to live our lives as lives of gratitude and thought, word, and deed. Help us to obey your law because Christ has already earned for us eternal life and your perfect love forever. Help us to love because you first loved us in Christ. And help us to share this good news with others and to look forward to the return of Christ when we will see him face to face and be like him and worship him and celebrate then at the wedding supper of the Lamb. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.